Lord, I thank you for each one who's here. I thank you for your presence that's also here, for your spirit that dwells with us, among us, Lord, because we're gathered in your name. We thank you, Father, for this word that you've given to us to open our eyes, to give us insight into those things that you want your people to see and to know and to hear and to be encouraged by. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us and for expressing your love to us in this way, that you haven't left us alone and you haven't given us a word that's too difficult to understand, Father. We thank you, Father, for walking with us day by day in the good times and in the not so good times, Lord. You are our strength, a strong tower, a very present help in time of need. We thank you for being here with us tonight as well, Lord. Help us to hear what the Spirit would say to the church tonight. We ask this and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I was looking over this word again and again. The nice part about reviewing is like reading a book a second time. You get things out of it that you didn't the first time. And here I am looking through the descriptions in Revelation 6 of the seal judgments, and it's easy to lose sight of the enormity. We just feel like we're reading a story with a description of many things happening, and in the space of 15 or 20 verses, the world as we know it is no longer the world as we know it. And I just want us to pause for a moment and look at these verses and understand that every word of this is true. Every part of this is going to come to pass. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from his word, but that all of these things would come to pass. And we concluded last week in Revelation 6, verse 9. And we've gone through four seals, and we're in the midst of the fifth seal. And the fourth seal, as we discussed, has done away with a quarter of the earth's population. I don't want to dwell on that necessarily, but I do want to point it out once again. Though we are covering just a few verses, the events are staggering in their proportion. Why do you suppose the Lord put out these verses? I mean, if in fact there is a rapture, and if in fact the rapture is before the tribulation, why do we have these verses? Right. But if he's going to let you know in advance time and you're going to say, what do I care? I'm not going to be here. Is that true? Are you going to be here to warn those? You might be.
Prior to,
that's what I mean. Yeah, so you're here for warning for them, or after we've gone, assuming the rapture is as we said it was before the tribulation, the scripture itself will bear witness to these things. I suspect church buildings will, for a while anyway, still exist, or Bibles will certainly still exist. They will survive our rapture, and people will pick up Bibles in secret, probably, for fear of their lives. Why do I say fear of their lives?
They know that those who don't take the seal will be martyred.
We haven't gotten to the part about the seal yet, but that's true. There will be millions of martyrs during the tribulation. All through the tribulation. We've read it a number of times already. Becoming a Christian right now is a matter of driving down the street, coming into a church, or even in your own home, accepting the Lord. And we can do this the easy way, or you can wait and do it the hard way. And what's coming is a very hard way, because, as you said last week, Alice, they will be paying for the entrance fee with their lives. So I just wanted to to stop or pause a moment to reflect on the enormity of the events that are occurring. And in quick review, we have the spirit of Antichrist going out in verses 1 and 2. And I want to speak about that in just a minute. He's going out with a crown on his head. He has a bow in his hand, but no arrows. He's able to coerce and manipulate and move things along without having to go to war, but just by his sheer presence and power to bring war by intimidation. He gets people to come alongside him and go along with him. Then there is a great sword in verse 4, the second seal. A great sword is given to him, speaking of taking peace from the earth. Third seal is famine in verses 5 and 6. It's not unusual at all for famine to accompany war. The fourth seal in verse 7 and 8, an ashen horse. Death and Hades, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence. Now, that's just the fourth seal, not to say that others haven't died in the first, second, and third seals. So we are just given a percentage or a fraction in verse 8, saying a fourth. We're not told what the effect is of the famine in third seal. I mean, many millions more have no doubt been affected by those. And now in the fifth seal, we have those who are underneath the altar. It says in verse 9, we talked about this last week, the souls who have been slain. I wanted to point this phrase out to you again because it struck me. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. So here you have Christians coming to the Lord during the tribulation, and they've paid for it with their lives. It's not even, the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. There's no mention of the mark yet. And because of the testimony which they had maintained. I just want to highlight to you the word maintained there. Since faith without works is dead, James says. When you can maintain your testimony, that in and of itself is works. Especially in the tribulation. Because you know it's going to cost you everything. And you're maintaining. What's another word here for maintaining? And when you maintain in the light of fierce opposition, perseverance, endurance. You know scriptures that will give you more cross references for perseverance, because scripture is loaded with that sort of teaching for us. But we wouldn't see anything like they will see here in the tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. You know that whole list that goes on for four verses. Rather than lovers of God, it goes down through a long list of awful behaviors. Now, we'll point out one last thing and then we'll go on with the text. We spoke last week also about the restrainer being taken out of the way. And I maintain to you that the word or that the thought of the restrainer being taken out of the way therefore implies that the world of the tribulation will be a world without restraint. The Holy Spirit is no longer holding back the spirit of Antichrist, who is also called the lawless one, right? He's what's one of his many titles, if you will. Lawless. There's no law, no conscience, no restraint. the world will become a very, very different place. And it's choices, difficult choices will be made during the tribulation that will cost people their lives, but they have maintained their testimony in verse 9. I'm wondering what my faith has never been tested in a way that's been described here. How would I do under difficult circumstances? Even today as I speak, there are many Christians in other countries that are suffering terribly for their faith as a kind of a prelude to what will happen in the tribulation. Many Christians are already being slaughtered each year for their faith. We don't hear about it on the news, of course. There's lots we don't hear about. But here they are in verse 9. They're underneath the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. This is the fifth seal. And these under the altar in verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I would give you a couple of very interesting cross-references. Can I spell? I don't know if I'm spelling it right. I'm going to abbreviate it, but... One, two. Thank you, Tom. Habakkuk 1:2 and Zechariah 1:12. They ask the Lord the same question. How long, O Lord, will you refrain? And each time that they ask the Lord, "How long, O Lord," they insert a couple of characteristics of the Lord, which I find very interesting. I'm not going to take the time to go into them tonight. Those of you who get more out of this class, take the time in your own time to look up these cross-references and see some of the things I did. In the case of Habakkuk and in the case of Zechariah, one was a prophet before the exile and one was a prophet after the exile. And it's very interesting. Habakkuk came before the exile, and the book of Habakkuk was written in 607 B.C., and this was written, Zechariah was written in 520 B.C. And they're asking the Lord, "How long before you judge Israel for all its sin?" Or Judah, I should say, for all its sin. And Zechariah is asking the Lord, "How long before you release us from those who have judged us from the sin that Habakkuk was talking about?" But in both cases, the Lord answered them quickly and very specifically. When you ask the Lord a "how long" question, it tends to make me believe I'm going to hear back from the Lord. When you pray and you ask the Lord a question, expect to receive an answer. Expect to receive. If we ask the Lord a question, we make a request of Him, and we think, "Well, I never hear from the Lord," don't waste your breath. You're not going to have an answer from the Lord if you don't expect to receive one. Okay, that was worth at least one amen. Anyway, okay, thank you. I'll hold up a little sign from now on that says okay, amen, or applause. Or so. But they ask, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" They're calling the Lord's holiness and truth. They're holding it up and saying, "Because you're holy and because you're true, O Lord, you have to judge and avenge those who have brought us to this place, who have slain us, basically, for our faith in you. So how long are you going to hold off from doing that?" It's interesting also, what else can you note? What these people are saying. Right. So what can you see from that? you're in heaven, and you still remember the things which happened on earth. It's not like you go up to heaven, St. Peter hands you a pair of wings and a halo and says, okay, fly away. Right? This is a vision of Peter in heaven. Sometimes we overlook the obvious, and I'm just trying to slow it down a little bit to say, hey, let's not overlook that. They still remember. Yes, ma'am. Why were they there?
Yeah.
I didn't arrange the furniture, Alice. I couldn't tell you. Obviously, those who are brought in during the tribulation are treated differently, not in a lesser way, but the Lord's got a separate plan for them, as we're about to see. I wouldn't want us to think, like I said last week, too much two-dimensionally, where the altar's not sitting on them. I believe the altar is above, and they're standing below it. Okay, and the Lord does have an answer for them. How long are you going to withhold those so they don't lose their memory? These are martyrs. Even though dead, they're fully aware of what happened to them on earth. In Luke 16, a good cross-reference, you can learn a lot from Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. Luke 16, 19 to 31, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man who dies and he goes to Hades. Remember, we said that Hades was the abode of the unsaved between death and the great white throne judgment. But in Luke 16, 19 to 31, that man was fully aware of his life on earth and where he had failed. So there is a full remembrance there. And Lazarus was laid in the bosom of Abraham. Maybe you remember that story. And you can draw other conclusions from that parable. If everything Jesus said in that parable is in fact accurate, one can call from one place to the other. I mean, there's a lot in Luke 16 that's very, I find it intriguing, and you don't see anything about that anywhere else. So it's very, very interesting. So they're calling out to the Lord, how long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Because they were a miserable lot. These So we're going to see that there's more than just a couple of people under the altar. In verse 11, there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. I want to restate something I said last week, which is, as in verse 2, in the first seal, a crown was given to him. And in verse 4, the second seal, it was granted to take peace from the earth. I didn't make a note of each one of them, but I just wanted to point out, as I did last week, that each one of the seals in verse 8, for instance, it says authority was given to them. Who's in control here? Who's granting all of this authority? The Lord is. He's orchestrating every bit of this. It's not chaos as far as the Lord is concerned. Everything is following a plan. On earth it will appear to be chaos. But everything is following the Lord's plan. There is no authority except that which is given of the Lord. So here's the Lord dispensing his justice, and everything is happening in his timing. There's a time for every purpose under heaven, it says in Ecclesiastes. So they're given white robes. And we've talked about white robes before, back in Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5. The church of Sardis was promised white robes. Laodicea in Revelation 3:18. The 24 elders in Revelation 4:4. And as we'll see in Revelation 7, chapter 7, the multitude before the throne are all given white robes. And they're told that they are to remain patient. They should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So there is a number, and the Lord knows that number. The Father knows that number. The Father knows the day that He will send the Son for us. And he is the one who is orchestrating all of this. So there would be more who would be killed. More are still to be killed for their faith. That number the Lord knows. During the tribulation, the earth will be faced with two choices: to accept or reject Jesus Christ. Revelation makes one point very clear: death is not the worst event. Living and dying without Christ is far worse than any temporary suffering on earth. Yeah, we'll see this, and we'll come back to it in Revelation 7:9. We'll see that there is a multitude that no one could count. Is that the total number? It's another discussion we'll get to when we get to that verse. But many more will be added to their number. And then, what will happen? Let me finish my sentence then. They're told to wait. When they ask him how long, he says, wait until after the number of your fellow servants who are to be killed would also be completed. And the implication is, when they're all completed and that number is finished, then look out, because here comes trouble on the earth to avenge you as you have requested. In verse 10, then he will do so. That's the implication. When that full number comes in, the Lord will release his vengeance on the earth, and we're going to talk about that vengeance and how it's different than yours and mine. Yes, ma'am. What it says.
Yeah,
raised imperishable. You want to start reading the Amplified, Alice? We know what it says there. I don't know if they have an imperishable body. They're in the presence of the Lord. How could they be lacking for any good thing?
Well, we say when someone dies, they're with the Lord.
Because all you and I know is the church age. Right, they are with the Lord, absolutely.
Their bodies have not, they haven't been transformed to live eternally beyond death, like in the rapture.
You're talking about the physical body?
Yeah.
Well, you're getting into questions that everybody wants to know, Alice.
Okay.
I mean, what scripture would you point to that would explain, when you get to heaven, where is your physical body? Is it in heaven or is it on earth? If you find out, show me the scripture. What does transformed mean anyway? 1 Corinthians 15:51. So you... Okay. But he also told everyone not to touch him because he had not yet ascended. Okay, so the... the answer is no one could know some of these things. What happens to your physical body is so, it's also irrelevant. I don't care. I want to be in his presence. Hallelujah. I'll be too busy dancing to worry about where my physical body is and why this still hurts. And all that's gone. Hallelujah. All right. Yes, sir.
Next. Different than
Why would they be crying? A lot of things happen in heaven in a loud voice, you'll notice. A loud, powerful angel. My point only in bringing up Luke 16 is to illustrate the fact that in heaven there's a remembrance of the things that happened on earth. That's all. I wasn't trying to draw a parallel between what Lazarus was asking for in Luke 16 and what these people under the throne are asking from the Lord here in Revelation 6. I'm just trying to illustrate that you don't forget everything apparently on earth once you're in heaven. I mean, there's illustrations of here for people who remember what happened to them on earth. There could be a lot more questions for which the answer will be, I don't know. There's a long list of those, but we do the best we can with what we're given. So, a white robe, which I think is, you know, I think it's Isaiah 1, somewhere around verse 18. Though your sins are red as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. The Lord wants to clothe us in righteousness, and that's represented here by the white robe. I mean, it's more than an article of clothing that you're putting on. We're being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It's not a suit of armor. It's better than a suit of armor. It's the suit of armor of the redeemed. It's the clothing of the redeemed. There's only one color of robe in heaven. Hallelujah. So there are more that are still needing to be killed. It shows us several things: that the Lord, A, has a plan, and B, that he knows his plan, the timing is in his control. When you read scripture, study it to understand what else can I see from this? Don't be too quick to zoom on to the next verse, because so often you can say, wait a minute, if they're saying that, that must mean this. Well, let me check that out, because here's a cross-reference. Well, what do you know? Look at that. There's cross-reference. I love when Scripture supports Scripture. And we'll touch on just about every book in Scripture here before we're through with Revelation, because it all, like I said in week one, this is like the grand central station of Scripture. Every prophecy comes to rest here. Every promise comes to rest here in Revelation. Okay, so that number was going to be completed, and then the reference is, the implication is, then the Lord will answer their question of judging and avenging. Then he will take that action, but we're not ready yet, the Lord says, until the full number comes in. Verse 12, and they looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. This is the first of the, what I call the natural catastrophes to strike the earth. This great earthquake. Today, when events strike other parts of the world, many can instantly watch the events unfold from the comfort of their homes. Following the wars, famines, and diseases of the early part of the tribulation, a great earthquake rocks the earth. The whole earth will share in tribulation, including the rich and the comfortable. The Lord is getting down to business here. During this entire time, between verse 11 and Revelation 7:9, the number of those who are being killed for their faith is continuing, is filling up. You understand what I'm saying? That's a behind the scenes going on. So that by the time we get to the middle of Revelation 7, I believe that full number is there. So I just don't want you to think, well, this stops and the next thing starts. Some of these are, what's the word? Concurrent, thank you. They're happening at the same time, even though they're not speaking of them anymore. This martyring of the saints is going on every day. So there's this great earthquake. They're predicted. I should have gotten out my, filled up the blackboard first. Got your pencil handy? Isaiah 34, 1-4, Joel 2, 28-32, Matthew, Matthew 24, 29, I'll have more in a second. What we're told about in Revelation is that there will be apparently 5 earthquakes during the tribulation. That fact is never stated directly, but from the text it refers to 5 earthquakes. So here is one. Getting tired. I'm going to get to them, but the biggest one is in Revelation 16, 18. Also Ezekiel 38, 18-20. Zechariah 14:5. Zechariah 14:5, Joel 3, 9-17, Isaiah 13, verses 9-13. I believe your cross-reference will give you the other earthquakes from Revelation. It's interesting, I don't have right in my hands the clear indication, but I believe every time the Lord reaches out, we can't see his hand. Every time he touches the earth, there's an earthquake. He is about to arise from his rest, and he's about to touch the earth. I'd especially highlight, rest in peace. Especially highlighted, except it's not working. Okay, Matthew 24:29. I really would point that one out to you. There's a massive one in Revelation 16:18. I like the one in Zechariah 14:5. Anybody know what Zechariah 14:5 is? What does that earthquake do? Sounds like. Mount of Olives. It splits the Mount of Olives. That's very good. Why does it split? What happened? That Jesus steps on it, touches the earth, and the earth quakes. Splits the Mount of Olives to the north and the south, creating a very large valley going east and west. So from the Mount of Olives to the top of the Temple Mount, there's only maybe a quarter of a mile. So if you split the Mount of Olives to the north and the south, the valley goes east and west. Well, directly to the west of the Mount of Olives is the Temple Mount. It's not far. Any event, I believe, that we'll do in the Tribulation Temple. So that was a rabbit trail certified. Earthquake. And along with the earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. It's perhaps from the smoke of war and the destruction, perhaps from the dust of all of these earthquakes. Maybe there are even volcanoes erupting. They certainly have been cases where the moon has turned to blood and the sun is darkened or completely black and totally eclipsed by dust in the air from volcanoes. And I hate to think about what the war looks like, because I don't think it will be conventional war that they will see during the tribulation. There seems to be a lot of military activity going on right now. We don't hear much about it in church. We don't talk a lot about this. Prophecy isn't generally discussed as a Sunday morning subject, but you know, I'm going to continue to raise from time to time the Battle of Gog and Magog, because while I don't know the timing specifically of that battle or series of battles, which I believe it is, Russia is already sending attack helicopters to Syria this week. Many of you have read about that. They're accusing the United States of supplying the rebels, so Syria is becoming a flashpoint. And Turkey wants to get into the action. And anyone who knows anything about Ezekiel 38, 39 understands Torgamah and Meshech, and those being Moscow and Turkey, I believe major other players from Africa will join in as well. I believe there's a campaign starting to form. And Israel will no doubt get into the midst of the mix, and the days are getting pretty close. Putin is very adamant and has the right temperament to be a world leader in the end times. Whether he's the Antichrist, I cannot say, but he has that sort of temperament and strength of will. Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. It's very major, pivotal chapters in Ezekiel, and we will come back to that because it's very central to what the results of the Battle of Gog and Magog are made very clear by the Lord in Ezekiel, and certainly in chapter 7 we will, Lord willing, get to that and discuss this in more detail. In Amos 8, verse 9, it simply says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon." When judgment comes, the Lord is free to suspend all the rules. Don't tell me there's 14 hours and 16 minutes of daylight today. There only is because the Lord says so. And if the Lord changes his mind, he can move the sun up or back or any direction he wants to. Jeremiah 31 is very clear that he's the one who assigns the orbits of the moon, the sun, and the stars. And when judgment falls, all bets are off. And with that in mind, verse 13 says, "And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind." The stars from heaven, literally the word here in Greek is aster. This is from which we get the word asteroid. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps the earth is now struck by meteors from space. There certainly seems to be a growing concern among some scientists about what they call near-earth objects. If you do a study in Google, it's amazing how many of them, they know what size object from space, if it came in, they're not going to worry about it. Then there's an uh-oh size. If it gets above this big, it's like, better say goodbye quick. So they seem to know how big that would be. Most objects would get burnt up, but whether these are the stars, whether they're meteors, I can't say, but I think that a meteor falling to the earth, to John's eye, would look like stars falling from heaven. Okay. Now, why compare it to a fig tree casting its unripe figs? Please don't ask me. I don't know. I want to preempt that one before someone says. Seems to me a fig tree would cast its ripe figs easier than its unripe figs. But I don't know. If you do a study, I'd be happy to hear what you learn. Okay. Oh.
It's only going to drop the
really shaken. Well, okay. In that case, the whole tree is probably not standing, so I'm not... Okay. I think a whole lot of things have changed by the time we get to this part. Yes, ma'am? Kind of at the same time. Remember, we said mathematically, it doesn't say this anywhere in Scripture, but mathematically, if you figure out there's 7 years of the tribulation, the first half consists of seven seal judgments followed by seven trumpet judgments. There's seven and seven of each. There's 14 judgments in total in the first half of the tribulation. Tribulation is 7 years or 84 months. Half of that, the first half of the tribulation is 42 months. You still with me? So if you've got 14 judgments in 42 months, they mathematically average out to about 3 months each. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. I'm just trying to give us an idea that they don't happen in rapid fire succession. They average about 3 months long each. In this particular seal, there are many physical disturbances kind of wrapped up in this one seal. And I have to even wonder, you are living on the earth and one day the rapture occurs. What do you suppose the world is thinking an hour after the rapture? This is the wrong crowd to ask that question. Can't get a straight answer when you want. All right. I think the world has already gone a little bit bonkers thinking, wait a minute, where did 120 million people suddenly disappear to? And, you know, some of these are captains of industry. Some of these are very major personalities in the world. And what's, you know, while they're trying to figure all of this out and cope with the change that it means, they're trying to think of explanations and they're trying to rationalize what's gone on here, you know, alien abduction. I mean, they're going to come up with all kinds of strange theories. And then judgment starts to fall on the earth. Do you think the Lord is getting their attention? For those of you who have never read or would like to reread it, go ahead and reread Ezekiel 38 and 39 and understand what the outcome is of the events of Ezekiel 38, 39. The outcome, underline that word. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So bringing judgment is not his primary goal. He has to bring judgment. Why? Because he's just. Justice with mercy, and yet he is holy God that has to, the price has to be paid. If you continue to refuse him, you left him no alternative. And yet the Lord is pleading with people to come to him. Please read Ezekiel 38 and 39. Doesn't matter if you don't understand who and what exactly is happening. Get the general drift of it. You'll be glad you did. This world is headed to a Gog and Magog type of showdown. And whether it's one battle or a series of battles doesn't really matter either. Don't stumble over the details. Get the larger picture, because that's really what we're after here. The Lord is doing a work that will serve to not only bring justice, but give an opportunity to those on the earth to find him. He will be glorified. And a day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We're coming to that day. What does it take to get there? We're reading about it. Verse 14. and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. That's where this first scripture reference comes in. Isaiah 34. Actually, the whole chapter, but I've highlighted four verses. I'd be blessed to know that some of you take these and actually go and read and study them. I spend the time so that we can get the most out of the Word, because it's such an encouragement to me to see the Word acting as a witness and a support to the Word. I mean, this is a great host of witnesses that you and I are holding in our hand. There's many authors, small a, only one author, capital A, but many men were used to write these books. And they all work together to form a single chorus. It's astonishing to me how they support each other. So the skies are split apart like a scroll. Isaiah 34 is one of the Isaiah chapters on the tribulation. Isaiah also, see Isaiah 24 for the tribulation. Isaiah has chapters on the millennium as well. But chapters 24 and 34 are about the tribulation. Isaiah 34:4 says, "And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." There's that fig tree again. I suspect an argument could be made. Oh well, doesn't matter. I won't go into that now. But Isaiah completely supports this. You know, back in my days in synagogue, we used to use the Torah scroll, and it's a scroll that's fairly heavy, but it's on two staves, if you will. It has handles, but wooden poles go up through each end. The ends of the scroll, it's probably 50, 60 feet long, fully unrolled. I've never seen one fully unrolled, but they're held up by staves or end pieces. Maybe you've envisioned a scroll, but if you lay it down on the table like they do in, at the what they call the altar in the synagogue, and they read from it each Shabbat, each Sabbath, and a man holds each stave. If you let go of one stave, it rolls up, boom. You know, it's just the curvature of the parchment or the vellum or whatever the skins that it's made of. That's how the sky will roll up. It will roll up like a scroll and will split apart as when a scroll is rolled up. And every mountain and island will be moved out of its place. I'm not sure what the sky rolling up looks like. Perhaps we'll see the stars by day. Maybe day and night won't look like it does now. The Lord is certainly working to get everyone's attention. Very interesting question. It could be. The stars are physical bodies. They're also referred to in other places as angels in some places. So what the actual reference is here in Isaiah, I can't say. The word hosts in Hebrew is tzvaot, which means the armies. And we know that there's armies in heaven. We read about that in 2 Kings, you know, in the Elisha, there's chariots of fire. So I don't know the answer to that, Pat. There better be a very fast rabbit.
Okay, when they came into the land.
same word, but not necessarily same host. Ezekiel chapter 8, see what they're worshiping there. Yes, sir?
The host of heaven, the gods of the nation, not only will the nations fail, but their idols will also, to reference to that divine scripture.
Okay. We can say this is judgments on the gods of this world. There's many commentaries on this, and there's many opinions. I'm just not trying to introduce teachings that definitively state that this is this and that's that. All I know is that every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I did a long cross-reference search on some of those that maps aren't going to do you any good anymore because things are moving around suddenly. Islands are now floating in the sea. I believe it means it literally. Isaiah speaks about every mountain will be brought low. You know, only the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up. There are going to be some substantial earthquakes that make the Richter scale look like a child's play by comparison. When the Lord walks the earth or touches the earth, things shake. So the physical laws are being suspended. I believe there will be gods of this world that are being judged. Certainly they all will be judged by the time this book is through. We know in Ephesians 6, the scripture talks about we struggle not against flesh and blood, right? But against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the forces of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So yes, there are forces of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. How can that be? Well, who is the God of this world anyway? You know, God allows them. Here, you got me on a rabbit trail. God allows these things. God allows these things until the time of judgment when they will be cast out of heaven. But right now there's access there. Okay. So they're split apart like a scroll. The earthquake will shake the entire earth. During this period, many will be moved to accept Christ. I mean, some people, you read again Luke 16, the rich man said, "Hey, send back some people from the dead to talk to my relatives." And what does Abraham answer him? Even if they came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Some people, you just couldn't get their attention, even if somebody came back from the dead. But here is an earthquake we're reading about, and major cataclysmic events of the shaking of the earth and the skies. Rolling up like a scroll and the stars falling from heaven, the sun is turned black. Many will be moved to accept Christ. I think they'll be majorly moved. When these events occur, someone's earthly status will not protect them from judgment. Here we ultimately see a demonstration of God's mercy. People who were in comfort are confronted on their own mortality. We probably each know one person who accepted the Lord on their deathbed. When confronted with your own mortality, your objections tend to fall away. The enemy has had their eyes blinded, or their pride, or whatever it is, but on their deathbed, they are suddenly able to hear better than they have in their entire life. In the book of Nahum, or in the Hebrew Nahum, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence." I find it interesting. By his presence, these earthquakes happen. "The world and all the inhabitants in it, who can stand before his indignation?" Remember that phrase from Nahum 1, verse 6, because we'll see it in verse 17 of what we're studying. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. That's Nahum 1, verses 5 and 6. I tell you, before we get out of chapter 7, we'll probably have a quote for you from every book of Scripture. Ezekiel 38, the second half of verse 20, says, "All the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence," says the Lord. "The mountains also will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground." That's from Ezekiel 38, one of the verses from the two chapters I asked you to read. So Nahum says, who can stand before his indignation? Keep that thought in mind. Okay, in verse, "And the kings of the earth," verse 15, "the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide on us from the and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" Who can stand before his indignation? Here it is, thousands of years from the time Nahum wrote what Nahum wrote. Ever read the book of Nahum? Nahum means comfort. Isaiah 40 verse 1 starts with the word comfort. "You comfort my people." Same Hebrew word. Doesn't seem like a comfort when you're reading words like that. Who can stand before his indignation? But who takes comfort from words like that?
Believers.
We want to be standing in the, right next to the Lord as close as we can be. Why do we go through these teachings? So that you and I will be encouraged to stand as close to the Lord as possible. I don't think that the benefit of reading this is to give us head knowledge. Look what I know that you don't know, or the guy next to me doesn't know. We're not here to get a degree. We're here to be built up on our most holy faith. That's what the Word of God is. Prophecy, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, I believe verse 23, is given for the edification, exhortation, and comfort of the church. That's why we study the Word of God, among other reasons. But the gift of prophecy is given for us to be edified and exhorted. What is exhortation? Encouragement to press in. Press in. Press in. Don't sit still. The only way to get close to the Lord is to make effort and to keep pressing in. I look at it as one of those moving walkways. Do you ever go to the airport and walk the wrong way on the moving walkway? That's that's what it feels. You know, be filled with the Spirit. What is it really, say? Be being filled. Why? Continual effort. There's no vacations from the relationship with the Lord. It's a pressing in. It's an effort. He wants to know that you want to put forth enough effort. It's between you and him. You know, so the effort has to be made on our part. Press in. Do you love me enough to press in? Are you passionate enough to press in? Or do you suffer from the disease of rampant disease? If you've got the come forward for healing next time they have an altar call, because we have to be pressing in to get as close as we need to be for what's coming. I don't either want to give anyone here the impression that we are going to have a party here on earth before the tribulation starts. We're not going to have whistles and balloons and dancing parties before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, because the Lord is preparing the world for things that are happening, and you just have to read your newspaper, listen to the news to understand what I'm talking about. Difficult times are coming. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, 2, and 3. We read it. We're there. I mean, go through the checklist. Men will be lovers of self. Check. Lovers of money. Double check. I mean, go down the list. We're there. So we need to be. What sort of men ought we to be? It says in 2 Peter, being built up in your most sincere faith. in holiness to the Lord, because the days are short and the time is near. So they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us. These doesn't sound like the words of rational men. They are fearing for their lives. They believe it's the end of the world, which basically it is. Hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So what do you see in that verse? How do they know who it is? What do you suppose the thought process is there? How did they arrive at that conclusion? And no one else could do what's happening. He has in fact succeeded in getting their attention, and through their powers of brilliant deduction, they realize, let's see, nobody on earth can cause an earthquake like that. Nobody can cause the sky to fall down and the islands to drift away. I suppose it could be the Lord. It's not global warming after all. Brilliant thinkers of our day will come up with the answer, and they will know that it's the Lord. If you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'll see that they know it's the Lord, and that is what he's after. Yes, ma'am. You think it's interesting, huh? Yes. Yes, they have the choice and they react in the physical. They don't have any spiritual basis upon which to repent. I mean, someone needs to... How shall they hear lest there be a preacher? Some will come around, some will find the Bible, some will find another believer who has not yet been executed. Don't forget, they're going to be hiding in the rocks just to keep from being executed. Some of them will willingly stand up for it, and if they're caught behind a rock and asked if they're a believer, they'll say yes, they'll be martyred. They'll come to realize that death isn't so bad after all. It's what comes afterwards is eternity with him. You know, many people on earth, we fear death. That's what I was talking about earlier in the testing of our faith. Are we still fearing death? I mean, do we love the Lord enough to proclaim him openly? Are we still, or are we afraid of what the world thinks? Our faith has to be tested. If you have a product and you bought it at the store and you brought it home and you never used it, what good is it? You don't even know if it works. You've got faith. Does it work? Okay. I'm trying not to preach here. I really am. But the point to be made is it's the testing of our faith that produces endurance, Scripture says. An interesting phrase, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, of all the animals in God's creation, which is the last one that you would consider wrathful? A little lamb. Seems like a paradox of terms here. At his first coming, the Lamb of God is seen as meek, winsome, gentle, harmless, holy, and humble. So what's this about the wrath? That's the Christ we knew is humble and loving, right? The world today wants to hear about the loving God, because he'll accept me no matter what I do, because he loves me. Well, guess what? Wrath is strange and foreign even to the person of God, isn't it? God loves the good and hates the evil. But he doesn't hate like you and I hate. He is not vindictive. God is righteous, God is holy, and he hates that which is contrary to himself. A simple example I use quite often is the woman caught in adultery. And what were the men about to do to her? And Jesus said, that he who is what? Without sin. He was without sin, let him cast the first stone. What's the difference there? Jesus had one answer. Was she guilty or not? She was guilty. Okay, so that's not the subject. That's not the point. The point is two different treatments of the same issue. Their treatment locked the woman with her sin and judged them both together. That's the law. Grace says, you are set free. Go and sin no more. So what Jesus judged was the sin. So when you come out with us on Saturday to free prayer and the gay pride people are out there saying, well, wait a minute, God loves all men. Yes, God loves all men. He hates sin, however. And if you decide to hold on to that sin, you'll be judged by that sin because you're putting yourself back under the law. Boy, could I get into a large rabbit trail there. Point is, let go of the sin, go and sin no more, and you'll be blessed. The wrath of the Lamb. He's not vindictive. God is righteous and God is holy, and he hates that which is contrary to himself. Exodus 15, verse 3. You don't have to come into end times of Revelation to see the nature of God. It's a scripture you won't hear from the pulpit. Exodus 15, 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The same God. Exodus 15, 3. The Lord is a man of war. Adonai ish milchama. Adonai shemo, it says. Psalm 24, 8. It says, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. That's the Lord that we're talking about. That's Psalm 24:8. His righteousness, his holiness demands judgment. So here you have the saints under the throne saying, how long, O Lord? Do they really need to say that to him? Even today, you and I could say to him, how long, O Lord? Isn't it astonishing as you watch the news, read the newspaper? He's given us another day. Every day he delays is mind-boggling. The grace of God, the patience of God. But 2 Peter tells us, regard that as salvation. Regard the patience of God as salvation. He's not slow concerning his promise, Scripture says. He demands, his righteousness, his holiness, demands judgment of sin. Romans 1, you know the scripture pretty well, verses 18 to 22. But it's important to review it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And that is pretty much the world in which you and I live. Now, scripture, of course, goes on in that chapter. But you get the point. God made it clear to them. It's evident in the things which are seen. In the sixth seal, Christ repays those on earth for their actions against him, against his word, and against the saints, using the forces of nature, which I suspect many of them worship. We have an environmentally conscious planet today. We don't mind aborting the babies, but save the trees, save the whales. I won't go down that trail. These things are fully in his control. He uses his judgment against those on the earth. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, S-O-N, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. If that's not a word for today, I don't know what is. Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. I'd like to take out a billboard and put it on every highway in the U.S. I mean, written 3,000 years ago. Boy, I can't tell you how appropriate that is for today. Do homage to the Son. Hello? Who do you suppose that is? For the great day of their wrath has come, in verse 17. The great day, there's a key word. Also, the word wrath is repeated. It's a key word in Revelation, the word wrath. So these spoken of in this psalm we just read are those spoken of in verse 15. There's men of power and influence in this world that will not bow the knee. They are sure in their own status or in their own strength. It didn't matter how many signs Moses and Aaron did before Pharaoh. Their hearts were hardened. His heart, Pharaoh's heart, was hardened. Okay. In the great day spoken of in verse 17, the cross-reference, Zephaniah, chapter 1, 14 to 18. Zephaniah 1, 14, if you can find the chapter 11 to Zephaniah, please let me see it. Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18. Now listen to this. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warriors cry out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. Same word used. Interesting. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner tower. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. I think you just summarized in a few verses most of the book of Revelation. Although Revelation adds a very important other element about those who were not consumed by the day of wrath, it provides also a roadmap for those who are saved during the tribulation day. But I am hard-pressed to just impress upon you how this book of Revelation is collecting the testimonies of prophets from thousands of years of history. Your Bible is loaded with witnesses ready to stand up and read to you what the Lord showed them. Doesn't matter the fact that it was 2,000, 3,000 years ago. I mean, that length of time is just mind-boggling. But here, for instance, as Zephaniah stands up and tells you what Revelation 7 tells you. Or excuse me, Revelation 6. It's just an incredible... corroboration or a validation of what we're being told here. It's not news to us. The acts of the Lord are not the revelation of the book of Revelation. It's the redemption of the Lord that's the revelation. It's his It's his outworking of all of the judgments on the earth that is the revelation. And ultimately, it's the person of Christ that is the revelation. But these events have been foretold for thousands of years. And I think it's important for us to hear it, because as Christians, you don't normally hear this kind of scripture. Normally on Sundays, you'll hear scripture from the Gospels or other general Christian character type scriptures, but you won't go into prophecy. So this is the format for which we have this class, to understand, hey, there's many prophecies. How many did we touch on today? How many more could we have touched on? I tried to pick out just the best ones to say we have it on good authority. We have it on the testimony of 15 witnesses. How do you feel about your faith now? Well, you believe it just because you read it in Revelation? Well, yeah, I believe it because I read it in Revelation, and because it's in Isaiah 13 and Joel and Zechariah and Zephaniah. Wait a minute. Overwhelming evidence starts to back up your belief. And so we're trying to assemble support for your faith here, and an understanding of why what's being said is being said. It's not without precedent. There's plenty of scriptural precedent for saying what we're saying. Okay, so we have made it through the sixth seal. And we see the effects of it. We don't know how many people die in the earthquakes of the sixth seal from verses 12 through 17. We do know that people are hiding from whatever's going on, because the mountains and the rocks are collapsing. The mountains are being brought low and the islands are being set free. There's people dying in each of these seal judgments. And yet the seventh seal doesn't come until chapter 8. So there's a bit of what I'm going to call an interlude here for chapter 7. The Lord makes room in the description of the action to give us a bit more detail in Revelation 7. So unless somebody has a comment, I'd like to move on to chapter 7 a bit. Okay. First words I see in chapter 7, verse 1 is, after this. And I would point out and remind you that, remember in Revelation 2 and 3, we went through the seven churches, and then Revelation 4 started with, after these things. Chapter 7 starts with, after this. What I'm trying to highlight is sequence. This isn't a jumble of events. This happens, and this happens. Remember, the command to John the Revelator was to write down those things which are, and those things which will happen after these things. After these things is after the church age. That's what we're being described here in the tribulation. That's after the church age. We're now in the church age. Once the tribulation starts, it's no longer the church age. Okay, but after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. And before I get into all of that, I'm just trying to show you we're seeing a sequence, and the scene is slowly changing. Chapter 7 answers the question, is there any hope for those who enter the tribulation? Daniel's 70th week, I mean, a key verse of the end times. I mean, probably in a class occupied by only a very few verses, that's the basis upon which the book of Revelation is written. That's the 70th week of Daniel. Those of you who were in the Daniel class understand what I'm referring to, but the week is a week of years, 7 years. It's what we call the tribulation. It was foretold in Daniel's day, which was 2,500 years ago. But here we are at the very edge of that 70th week in which all of prophecy will be consummated. Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year tribulation period, starts with the agreement regarding the third temple, the treaty. Anybody here not know what I'm talking about? Daniel 9:27, a treaty will be made between the Antichrist and Israel, allowing them to build the temple. The tribulation is a time of incredible tumult on earth, unequaled in history and never to be equaled again. How will people come to Christ during this period? Throughout the book of Revelation, we see several oases of salvation in the desert of tribulation, how the saints become victorious. Here in chapter 7, we see God's plan to reach the lost in the tribulation. There are other places in Revelation where you can see God reaching out. I think it's awesome. It's just astonishing. In the midst of a world gone absolutely insane, remember the restrainers taken out of the way. All the stops have been pulled out. Right now, believe it or not, they're playing according to certain rules. As bad as it is, we haven't really seen anything yet. This is going to be unrestrained, unrestricted bedlam on the earth.
I'm just thinking that in the news I've read recently about Syria, that we're getting a taste of that unrestrained. You know, we're seeing it being played out there, and we haven't seen maybe in our lifetime before. It always seemed to have certain rules to it, but now it's just really getting out of control.
It is getting out of control. I tried to point that out earlier. They're still trying to play according to some rules of engagement, but you notice that terrorism doesn't play by rules that we don't know. Conventional warfare has been held for thousands of years on a battlefield. Well, it's still a battlefield, but you may never leave your house to do it, so to speak. There's cyber warfare that's come to a completely new level. What the media in this country does not tell you is astonishing. If you really want to know the news, go to a foreign news outlet, and you'll be astonished at the stories they will tell you that you don't hear here in the U.S. because the mainstream media is heavily polluted. Another rabbit trail opening there. But there's lots of information that we can see that is different than everything traditional. Terrorists are changing the battlefield, and so an airplane suddenly becomes an instrument of war. A computer becomes an instrument of war. There are mindsets that are coming across very subtly. The most powerful weapons are the ones which are the most subtle. It's not fought on a battlefield, it's fought in your mind. If they can control your thinking or manipulate your thinking without firing a shot, isn't that far better? That way the people are still able to earn income and I can tax them, but they're still under my control. That day is coming. It's coming to a new world order, a one world government, because this one has been starting to reap that which cannot really be sustained. So the European economy is probably 3 months away from a collapse. I suspect that will happen by the end of summer. Will the U.S. be able to help them? I don't suppose we will. If we could, we would have done so by now. Besides, we're $16 trillion in debt ourselves. And we can't print it any faster than we're already doing it. So I didn't intend to get there tonight, but I'm just trying to let you see that these are the days we're getting into, and the time is rapidly moving faster and forward. The time for us as believers to be looking to the left and the right is well past that time. So we need to be more focused than ever. There's no room for ho-hum whatsoever. Not to be fearful, but to be intentional. That's the word. Very intentional. We know exactly where our focus needs to be. And anything that attempts to distract us is nothing we have time for. When you're on an urgent mission and the phone rings and someone who just wants to talk, what do you say to them? Can't talk now. got to go. The point is, you've got that higher priority that needs to be speaking to you right now. So there are opportunities throughout the tribulation for people to come to the Lord. We've got a very intense time on the earth, such as the world has never seen nor ever will see again. And it's going to be a difficult, difficult time for people to understand what exactly is going on and how do I get out of here. And people will find that the way out is to the Lord, and they will have to decide. But those who have the most to lose will have a difficult time. The rich ones, the commanders, the chiefs, the wealthy, the great men in verse 15. And what did Jesus tell us about those people? Sorry?
Aha.
How difficult it is for the wealthy man, for the rich man, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, as I look at my watch, I realize that I'm about to get into a discussion of dispensational theology and covenant theology because of what is found in chapter 7. We don't have time for me to get into that, to develop it clearly enough, because it takes some discussion to fully appreciate and understand it as we get into the 144,000 and how to understand that, I believe, properly. So I'm not going to take the time to get into chapter 7 any more than that right now. I have one announcement, and that is because of the Northern New England camp meeting next week here, there is no class next week because the camp meeting will be taking place here on June 20th. So, much to my dismay, no class. We will have to hold off for a week. So we will meet again, Lord willing, June 27th. And come to the camp meeting instead. Anyone have something you'd like to share before? Glad to greet our friends from Vermont here today. It's an awfully long ways to come, Pat and Tom, all the way from Vermont. Oh, thank you. You set a new record for those coming to this class. Hallelujah. Aha. Well, see that? Here we are 10 years later. 2001. Gosh. All right. We also have some of those notes on cassette tape. Remember those? What's a cassette? Want to feel old? Talk to your grandkids. What's that, Daddy? Grandpa? Oh, gosh. Okay. Lord, we give you thanks. We give you great praise for your word that just opens to us, Father, as you show it to us. You shine a light on it. It brings joy to our spirit and strength to our being, Lord. Thank you for refreshing us. Thank you for teaching us and for comforting us with your word. Thank you, Father, for strength you provide us each and every day to hold on to you. That to be absent in the body is to be present with you, Lord. And we rejoice that we, regardless of the afflictions we may incur here in this life, Father, we have the assurance of eternity with you. Great praise and hallelujah time, Father. So shall we ever be with the Lord, and we shall know no fear and no harm, no sickness for eternity. And we look forward, Father, to worshiping you with the saints for all eternity. Lord, I ask your blessing over each one here tonight, your blessing over the refreshments and the hands that prepared it. Thank you, Father, for the time that we have together to fellowship tonight. And we ask your blessing over the camp meeting as well next week, Father, and all those who attend. May the name of the Lord be lifted up in this church and in this area, Father. May the time that we have here, may we redeem it wisely. And for the upcoming free prayer outreach, Father, we pray your blessing upon it, Father, especially of those who are of a different persuasion, Lord. Let the power of the living God dwell upon those who reach out in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the word of our testimony, and that you give us strength to stand. We give you all the praise and thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.